Hope you enjoyed your lunch and the morning service. We've always had the opportunity to spend a great deal of time with each other, I think, at these gatherings. It's a special thing to be able to have a relatively sizable gathering for the Holy Days. It's not something that everyone has, and I do appreciate it. I'm sure that you do, too. We know that today is a very special day to God, and because it's special to Him, it should be special to us, too, because we're His people. We've been hearing about that in the messages that we've already covered this morning and the sermonette this afternoon. Now, it is, of course, a bit of a puzzle to our friends and neighbors, as we all know. It's one of the very few times that you and I go to church on Sunday. But you're here. It just happens on this holy day every year, of course. And there will always be one day at the Feast of Tabernacles when we're in church on Sunday, but unless it happens to be after sunset at the opening night service in years where the holy days are on Mondays, it's not actually a holy day. It's just another day during the feast. On relatively rare occasions, the first day of unleavened bread can fall on a Sunday. The next time that happens will be 3 years from now in the year 2021. That holy day will be Sunday, March the 28th in the year 2021, the first day of unleavened bread. And in those years, it's kind of a different pattern. The wave sheaf day is actually on that day, the first day of unleavened bread, and then the count begins for Pentecost starting on that day. That's based on our understanding of Joshua 5. Now, you've all heard Mr. Kylo's message on what is your destiny, dealing with Pentecost themes connected to identifying the first fruits by their beliefs and by their deeds, by the praxis, as it's word in the Greek. You've heard messages in the last few weeks, perhaps leading up to the meaning of this day. You've heard three more messages today by Messrs. Andruski, Myers, and Miller, all dealing with themes to deal with the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, or Feast of First Fruits. We run out of names after a bit, but those are the ones. Now there's just this one more message to go. And that one's called the Keep Them Awake So They Don't Take a Nap After a Big Holy Day Lunch sermon. That's not the title of the sermon. So stay with me on this one. I am capable of naming names and calling people out, saying, wake up. Now some of those messages that you've heard, at least I know this is true for the folks from Cleveland and Meadville, have pointed to the example of the people of ancient Israel and how they heard God's law announced from Mount Sinai. And in other messages, you could hardly have missed hearing about the first day of Pentecost for the New Testament church in AD 31. That always comes up every year. So here's the last question for us to tackle for this middle festival season for the year 2018. The question is, Old Testament Pentecost versus New Testament Pentecost, what's the difference? What's the difference? Now, there are two places that I'd like to go to as we get into the sermon today to look at the human reactions of the people of God on this holy day. Both of them many years ago, but one in the Old Testament and one in the New. The first one, admittedly, is based on a tradition. The traditional understanding is that the nation of Israel heard God's law announced from Mount Sinai on the Feast of Weeks, or First Fruits, more commonly, of course, called the Day of Pentecost in the New Testament. We have no reason to dispute that tradition. The second one we're going to consider was at the founding of the New Testament church, A.D. 31. Same holy day, today. But the reactions we're going to see were diametrically opposite to one another. What we want to find out today is why. Those of you who've heard me speak for a while now, and there are a handful of people here who were in Mansfield when my wife and I were transferred there shortly after the Civil War. And And so for some of those people, they've been listening to me speak off and on for almost 30 years. It's surprising they were even willing to listen when I was a 12-year-old evangelist back then. But I like to ask a lot of questions. And I have a nasty habit of answering only some of them. My theory is, why should I do all the work? So we're going to ask why. Why was the reaction so different? And what does it have to do with us? Because that's the important stuff. We want to draw some lessons and glean some meaning. Exodus 20, as you know, has the famous record of the Ten Commandments being thundered from Mount Sinai. The people had been given instruction on how to prepare. That's in chapter 19, and it's a topic of some interest all by itself. I gave a sermon on that not so long ago in both Meadville and Cleveland. What we want to focus on today is their reaction. And that's in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. It says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. God has come to test you, so that his fear may come or may be up before you, so that you may not sin." So the people, we're told, stood afar off. But Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Interesting reactions. Verse 18, the whole associated plethora of events there. The thunderings, the lightning flashes, the trumpet, the mountain smoking. It was truly awesome in the literal meaning of the word, not the slangy, overused, meaningless adjective of our culture. It was awe-inspiring. Verse 19 shows us basically the knee-jerk reaction of the people. A knee-jerk reaction was, "I don't want to hear this again." Now the question is, did they reevaluate and rethink after Moses explained? Well, you look at the next two verses, verses 20 and 21, and the answer is no, they did not. Moses tells them why God did things this way, but their reaction was to follow through on their emotional reaction, their knee-jerk reaction, and not listen to Moses' logical explanation. God cares deeply for you. He doesn't want you to sin because he knows what the result will be if you do. But they weren't listening. Okay, that's one. That's the Old Testament Pentecost response. What about the New Testament? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, familiar ground, of course, for the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Somebody had a very poor joke this morning about that, but we won't talk about that. You do realize I have last word today, don't you? "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven," excuse me, "as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We know that this was on Pentecost. It says so specifically. And these are the basics of what happened. Now, the next two verses are profound. As Jeremy Lawyer has noted in his excellent blog in LHT Insights into Life this past week, this amazing sound coming from the one place where the disciples were meeting, chapter 1, verse 15, tells us there were only 120 of them, caused an astonishing response. Apparently, thousands of people came rushing in to see what was happening. You notice verse 41 later on where it says that there were actually 3,000 baptized on that day. And so this was a very special start to the day of Pentecost. But once more, what we're looking for today is the reaction of the people. We've already seen one reaction, thousands hearing something going on from this meeting place and rushing in to check it out. And when they did, they were in for something unusual. They heard one of the most powerful sermons ever given in God's church. In fact, it was so powerful. Verse 37, it says, excuse me. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a powerful reaction. I don't know about Mr. Myers, but I can't lay claim to having that kind of a reaction to every sermon that I give. They were so moved that they were pleading for advice on what their next step would be. So now we have the two reactions, the total opposites. Ancient Israel pleaded with Moses to not ever make them listen to God directly again, or as they basically said, we're all gonna die. The people of the newly forming Church of God also pleaded. But they pleaded with Peter and the other apostles, tell us what to do to save our lives. Let's make a few comparisons. Miraculous signs in both cases, check. God's power on display, check. A servant of God with a croaky voice nearby to whom they could appeal for an explanation, check. A logical response that, if followed, could actually save their lives. You compare Exodus 20 and verse 20, where Moses said, God did this so that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. And now Acts 2:40 says, he exhorted them, saying, be saved. Whoa, this is getting interesting, isn't it? Be saved from this perverse generation. Totally opposite reactions. Big question, why? Why? Well, that's what we want to find out during the rest of the sermon. And when we do, we need to learn something about ourselves as well. Now, the answer, of course, is going to have a great deal to do with the meaning of this day. Let's backtrack and let's find it in God's Word. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 22. these words, the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness. With a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me, Moses says. And so it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, and yet he still lives. Now, that's not exactly what they were saying at the moment that it occurred. Now, therefore, why should we die? That's more likely what they said. For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near, Moses, and hear all that the Lord our God may say. And if you die, so what? You know, that's basically what they seem to be saying. And you tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. And then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and he said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they've spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Basically, God said their words were not too bad, but they don't have the heart. We have God's reaction to the people's reaction here. Something is missing, and it has something to do with the heart. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 11. We'll pick it up in verse 19. God looks ahead to the future, and he says, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, the question is, it's also a heart issue, but what does it mean, a heart of flesh and a stony heart? Turn to chapter 36 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And here he explains, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Here's the difference, brethren. And do we see anything that connects to this day, the day of Pentecost? Of course we do. It's God's Spirit. That's the difference. It's a different covenant in a way, in a very real way. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then follows verse 34, where he points out that the phrase we sometimes hear in our world, "Do you know the Lord, brother?" will be unnecessary, because he says they'll all know me. We have known of these verses for as long as we have been in the church of God. And it's the same covenant that God makes with us as his people. We know that from Jesus' words to his disciples on the night of the first New Testament Passover. Take a look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 27. Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So we have some idea of the differences between one Old Testament Passover, a big one, an important one, and an equally important one in the New Testament. So now all the preliminaries are finished. So let's cut to the chase, and let's get to the heart of the message for this afternoon. It will tie in to both parts of the early material, Israel on the one hand, and the church on the other. And it's all about you and me. From this point on, it's now going to be a variation of the old 20 questions game. Have you ever played that game, 20 questions? Well, just so you don't faint or fall asleep just yet, and those three of you who were listening when Mr. Pavlik made a reference to nap in the afternoon service right at the beginning, it's only half that old game, if you catch my drift. Now we'll see how good your math is. Now, the questions will be given fairly quickly. Whether the answers are so easily and quickly given is entirely up to you. So here we go. Keep in mind the background: Pentecost, Old Testament, Mount Sinai; Pentecost, New Testament, church forming. And start facing questions for the people of God. Number one, am I learning from history? Am I learning from history? Paul told us we should. He wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, something we're very familiar with. He said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." All right then, he says, you are supposed to read and learn. So to use Mr. Kylo's word, what's our praxis? What are we doing about what we know? We know the Israelites as a whole bailed on obedience to God. Many have in the New Testament church too, going all the way back to the early church up to modern times. What about you and me? What was the problem with ancient Israel? Well, Hebrews chapter 8 tells us this. Hebrews 8 and verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." So what was wrong with the covenant? Because, verse 8, "finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." finding fault with them. Paul goes on to explain, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Eternal. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. He's basically quoting from Jeremiah 31. So you and I are to have this focus as we learn from history. So let's answer that question for ourselves and let's move on. Next question. What am I doing differently from the Israelites? That's a good question to ask ourselves at any time. What am I doing differently from the Israelites? Do you have that question in the back of your mind as you look at both this and the first one? We know that we're living under the terms of the new covenant, yet we also know by observation over the years and by experience over the years that this is not a rock-solid guarantee that we automatically have God's laws in our minds and written on our hearts. Because if we do, then shouldn't it be easy to obey God? I mean, how often is it that we don't know what the answer is after years and years in the church of God? Why the need to periodically examine ourselves? And is that the way it works? Do we always find it easy to obey? Has that been your experience, that it's always easy to obey God? Well, if it has been, I'd really like to talk to you, because that's not been my experience. Sometimes it is a challenge. Let's keep going with the questions. What is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of the law? Mr. Kylo, in his sermon, talked about the fact that our praxis, I'll use his word again, illustrates what our beliefs are. We show or illustrate our belief in God's righteous standard, in general at least, in the overall pattern of our lives by what we do and how we live. That's why I said in the offertory message that we might be puzzled if somebody tried to make a point of separating the two. If they were saying to us, well, I can read what you write on your website to see what you believe, but what do you actually do? And we might say, well, that is what we actually do. I mean, we actually do keep these days every year. We actually do tithe. We actually do not eat unclean foods. We actually do strive to honor God in everything we find in His Word. But that's something that's surprising. God's laws define sin. We know that, 1 John 3:4. But they also show us something of how His mind works. As we develop more of the mind of Jesus Christ, which we're told to in Philippians 2 and verse 5, we find, or we should find, ourselves more harmoniously having the same outlook on life. It should be more that that's the way we think about things. We don't have to continually look it up to see what we to know what we should do. Mr. Andruski mentioned in his sermonette this morning, attending this conference, and he and I had a conversation by email back and forth while he was gone. One of the things he mentioned, he says, it's just so unusual to be in the midst of 1,000 people who are in the world and who don't view things the way we are striving to in God's church. You are just so, you stand out, you feel like you stick out like a sore thumb. And we should on some level. I related one incident of a similar concept of travels many years ago of being among a group of businessmen and, you know, getting stranded waiting for a plane. And their idea of an evening's entertainment, let's just say, was not my idea of an evening's entertainment. And that's the world we live in. God's law defines sin. But what does it do beyond that? We, brethren, should find that we don't have to look it up continually. We know what it says. And by studying his law more, David says that his law was a lamp to his feet. He talked in so many terms about how he loved God's law and how much he learned from it. We learn more about the way God thinks and why he wants human beings to live the way he wants us to live. Why he said to Moses and the Israelites they needed that heart. So that's the next question. Question number four. Is there a fault then with law-based systems? Now you might say, well, that's kind of a strange question to ask. Is there a fault in law-based systems? Do you happen to remember the epithets that were hurled at many of us so many years ago when we insisted that it was still necessary to keep God's Sabbath and his annual high days holy? When we insisted that the practice of tithing was still in force, that it wasn't up to us to just practice Christian giving. The one thing that was puzzling to me about that was how some seemed to think that if people would be released from these, you know, the straitjacket of tithing, they would want to give more than they ever did before. I thought, boy, that's an unusual take on human nature. That's not the way I've experienced it before. And we insisted that tithing was what God and he commanded. We even said that we were not free to just eat whatever food we wanted, clean or unclean, as it, you know, as it crossed, hopped across our path. You know what we were called? Do you remember? Legalists. Remember that term? That epithet? Now, we already saw that Paul, or the author of Hebrews, which traditionally is assumed to have been Paul, we saw that the writer of Hebrews said the fault with the old covenant was not with God's law, but it was with the Israelites. Hebrews 8, verses 7 and 8. The same problem exists with all rule-based systems. The people are the problem. For example, here's an illustration. In democratic governments in our world, like the nation we live in, voting age limits are always established. You're familiar with the concept. The idea or the vision behind such laws is to get the greatest good for the greatest number of people by having only mature, civic-minded citizens with the right to vote. There might be better standards, but the age limit approach is the only realistic way to try to implement that greater vision or idea, to have an informed electorate. You know what I've come to the conclusion about lately? The idea of the informed electorate is a myth. Sometimes I think Forrest Gump had it right. Stupid is as stupid does, sir. Sometimes. So we might ask, how's that working out in our nation these days? An informed, mature, civic-minded electorate. Brethren, there is no answer in human governments and human nature. That's why we believe the return of Jesus Christ is the only answer. That's why we are the part of the first fruits who are striving to prepare for that time. The problem is, and set up like that, is there will always be some people over the age limit who are not mature and who are not civic-minded. And it doesn't matter what age you choose as the limit. You could choose 97. You would have a very small turnout of voters. But you would still find there would be some who were not mature at 97. Why? Because laws simply by themselves cannot cover every aspect of behavior for which they are designed. Paul said it well, if he wrote Hebrews, which we assume he may have, for finding fault with them. So it's even true, in a way, with the law of God. Israel had God's law, didn't they? How did that work out for them as a nation? What did they do with God's law? That was the problem. So yes, God's laws define what is sin, and, of course, what is not sin or what is righteousness. The problem, once again, is with people. After all, the final five commandments are sometimes negatively viewed as the thou shalt nots. You ever heard that phrase before? The thou shalt nots. How negative. Is that what God's driving at? Obviously not, since Jesus Christ talked about the spirit of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. How many times did he say, "You have heard it said," and then he would add, "But I say to you," and he would expand on it. You can fill in the blanks. Does God, for example, the sixth commandment, just want us to restrain ourselves from killing others? Is that all he wants? Or does he want us to learn to have care and empathy and consideration even for those who think of us as their enemies? What is he driving at with the sixth commandment? The seventh commandment, does he just want to make sure we don't chase the neighbor's wife? Or does he want faithfulness in his children? Does he just want to discourage theft, or does he seek justice in those who will be in his family? Does he just want us to avoid telling outright lies, or does he value truth and honesty and lack of duplicity and deceit? You know, it is possible to technically avoid telling a lie and yet move things in a direction with the intent to deceive. Now, maybe you haven't technically broken the letter of the law of the ninth commandment if you do that, or if I do that, but isn't that breaking the spirit of the law if we intend to deceive other people? Does he want us just to not covet as our goal, or is he seeking to see generous hearts in his children? What is the purpose behind the law of God? Read the Sermon on the Mount, including the Beatitudes, and understand. Just keeping the letter of the law is not the challenge for us as those children of God. At least it shouldn't be. We want the driving force in our lives to be to learn to think how God thinks. Okay, we better hustle along a bit now. Question number five. Am I adding to the law of God? Now, Israel, believe it or not, had this problem too. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 says this. Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you." God says, don't you start doing that. Don't you add more onto it. "Nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." The bottom line is, exactly as he gives it, it's perfect. It's perfect. We know, of course, that the Pharisees of Christ's day and their ancestors, following the captivity of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, had big-time problems with adding on to the law of God, didn't they? Just adding more laws will not improve on God's law. And Jesus Christ had run-in after run-in after run-in with the Pharisees for that very reason. Adding on to the law won't help. That's not going to do any good. Humans can never cover every contingency, especially if other humans are intent on getting around whatever is put down on the books. What's needed is not more law. God gives exactly what we need. But what's needed is obedience from the heart driven by God's Spirit. All that these additions are likely to do, as happened with the Jewish religion of the days of Jesus Christ and the early church, would be to lead to more focus on the letter of the law. Isn't that what happened with the Pharisees? They began to focus so much on the letter of the law that they mistook and misunderstood the principles. And Christ had to take them to task for it so many times. They would chew out his disciples for not washing in a certain manner before eating their food. Christ had to explain. He said, if you get a little dirt in you, that's not what causes a problem. That's not what defiles a man. If he, you know, eats a couple of grams of dirt off, you know, he didn't clean his elbows properly. I don't know what you're eating with your elbows for anyway, but. So we need to be sure that we have the answer to that question. We're not adding to God's law. We are understanding it in the spirit and intent of which it was given, because it's perfect as it is. And that's very much a Pentecost question. Number six, do I understand the power of our beliefs? Contrary to past accusations, we are not legalists. We do not believe that somehow by keeping God's law more perfectly, He will be obligated to give us eternal life. What we believe is that out of love and respect for Him, and in seeking to be more like He is, we want to show an appreciation and live in a way that is in harmony with His outlook on life. Our beliefs encompass more than just the law as Christ taught, the letter of the law. We are striving with the help of God's Spirit, which this day reminds us of, to capture the vision of His mind as illustrated by His perfect righteous law. That's why David said that he continually went back to that law of God to study it, not because he forgot what it said, but because he wanted to understand the mind behind it. And he wanted to have more of that kind of a way of thinking. The spirit of the law, to put it in familiar words. Now, if our beliefs are not right in the first place, we've lost before we've even started. We have to get the beliefs straight to begin with. God has to call us and open our minds to understand that. And so perhaps at the very beginning, it's more of a rote type of thing. But as we get more experienced in obedience to God, we ought to reach deeper and deeper levels of understanding of His purposes. Enough scientific research into human responses has shown that strong beliefs, even if they're wrong, can still cause people to act as if that wrong belief is a fact. It happens all the time. The well-known placebo effect in medical research is a case in point, where they tell people that this is a powerful new drug. It doesn't work all the time, of course, but there are documented cases of actual improvements where there was nothing being done. Sometimes the human mind is capable of some strange things. But when our beliefs are sound and backed up by God's power, the question is, where might they lead? Do we understand the power of our beliefs? If we really grasp them and strive to make sure they extend into doing, again, referencing Mr. Kylo's sermon. Here's a big one. Am I mastering cognitive dissonance? Am I mastering cognitive dissonance? What in the world is that? Well, it's what the brain experiences when it has two conflicting beliefs and tries to hang on to both of them simultaneously. When you've got two things that cannot be blended together, when they're opposites. Take a look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51. We'll see a case where the disciples experienced this. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. They said, if you're not going to stop here, we don't want to hear what you have to say. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Now, the first question I have is what to me strikes me as obvious. What makes you think anything will happen when you say those words. I mean, wouldn't that be embarrassing if you stepped out and said, Lord, send down fire to consume them? And the silence was deafening. Okay, I must not have said that correctly. Send down fire this moment. There aren't even any clouds in the sky now. They all left. That's my first question. But they are totally off the page with Jesus Christ. He turned and rebuked them. And he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. They had to understand what he meant. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Somehow, James and John had the idea that if people showed Jesus Christ any disrespect, that the appropriate response was to incinerate them. And Christ rebuked them and basically left the door open to them to think, is he telling us that we're listening to Satan instead of to him? Yes. Talk about cognitive dissonance. This is the Messiah. People should listen to him. If they don't listen to him, we'll fry them. That's not right. Huh, I thought that was right. And Christ said, no, no, what are you thinking? How does that concept square with what he taught them in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? You know, he said things that just don't square with that. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, he said to them, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what they were thinking. But I say to you, love your enemies. That doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do that? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That doesn't match, shall we call down fire from heaven? That's why Christ so sternly rebuked them, in effect telling them they were responding to Satan and not to him. That's cognitive dissonance. They couldn't hold on to both ideas at the same time. The trouble with the disciples is the same with human tendency as a whole. Human nature is quite capable of rejecting material that doesn't agree with its previously held convictions. It just is. There have been tests done to prove this. I mean, social scientists have worked up plans. They've gotten people, for example, to harken back to politics. They've gotten people of, let's say, both of the major political parties in our culture, and they've fed them all kinds of dirt and bad information on candidates from both parties and see what the reaction is. You know what the reaction typically is? Well, the people listening tend to believe the dirt on the parties, the candidates from the other party, but they tend to dismiss it on the candidates from their own party. They don't listen to it. They reject it because it doesn't match their previously held ideas. They're ready to believe it of their enemies, but not ready to believe it of those that they consider their people, their guy. That's the problem with human beings. We can't do that, brethren. You and I must root out the ungodly human ideas and stick with God's word. We have to master cognitive dissonance. We cannot hold conflicting ideas and beliefs at the same time. Question number 8. Am I speaking the language of should? Am I speaking the language of should? As a minister, I don't think I can count the number of times I've been asked something along the lines of, if I'm to be obedient to God, can I do thus and such? Can I do this and still be okay? That's the wrong question. Do you see why? That's viewing God's law as just a simple set of rules in a human way. And what is it that humans eventually try to do with rules? Well, they eventually try to get around the rules, don't they? I think that's what usually happens. They try to get around the rules, especially if they're not comfortable with them. That means we're not seeing what God wants us to see about why He says what He does. What should we be asking instead of, can I do thus and such? Well, the hint is what I just asked. You've got it. What should I do? What should I do? What would God have me do? Not what can I do and not get in too much trouble. Read the Sermon on the Mount again. Suggestion. Question number 9. Do I understand the concept of transparency? Yeah, that's an old technology. They put it on an overhead projector, and no, that's not what I'm talking about. Do I understand the concept of transparency? What am I talking about? Turn to Genesis chapter 3. We'll just jump in the middle of the story here after Adam and Eve have sinned and taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is actually almost humorous. Where in the world are you going to go to hide from God? And verse 9, God sort of plays along with it for a while. The Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? You know, that's not the first time that's happened to me in a sermon. Years ago, I was trying to make a point. I leaned over right into the microphone and I said, don't even think about it. And some little voice said, what? And then burst into tears. Where was I? Oh, yes, where are you? Did hiding from God work? No, obviously it couldn't. Turn to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29, verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the eternal. And their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? And who knows us? That's so strange that humans could think that way. It appears that the Israelites kidded themselves the same way as their forefathers did, Adam and Eve, forefather and foremother. Do we see, brethren, or do we sometimes kid ourselves too? Do we understand the principle from 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 when Samuel was instructed to look for a king to replace King Saul who was unfaithful? And he was told, God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. So the next time you or I might be tempted to say, nobody knows, please add these words. No one knows except God and Jesus Christ and billions of angels. Other than that, oh, don't forget the 24 elders around his throne. Yeah, I forgot those. Other than that, nobody knows. Maybe that will help us understand the concept of transparency. Everything is open to him to whom we must give account. You ever heard those words? Number 10, am I fulfilling the trust God has placed in me? We know we're supposed to trust God, but what about the other way around? Has God placed a trust in us? Well, you know, brethren, he has called us to do a great work. You've been hearing a few times today about the blessing that it is to be called to be one of the first fruits. He has called us to do a great work. It began in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, the disciples of his day. It will not stop, as he himself said, until he has returned. He has called us to set an example. Timothy was reminded of that by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4:12. He has called us to serve and to have a servant's heart. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 23, "He who is greatest among you, let him be your servant." He has called us to live his values, his way of life, his way of thinking, as illustrated by his perfect law. Meaning to become trustworthy in our core nature, which is becoming more and more the mind of his Son. Philippians 2:5. Obviously, God is not relying on us to fulfill his plan. His power will carry it out. But he has put his trust in people throughout the Bible. Think of Abraham. I know him. Remember that phrase? I know him. He put his trust in King Saul. That didn't work out so well. In a way, God put his trust in ancient Israel, in the sense that he told them what they could become. It was like saying, if you do these things, he wasn't kidding them. He wasn't being disingenuous. He wasn't lying to them. He meant it. In Exodus 19, verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It might be helpful to understand God's definition of eagle's wings. How did the Israelites come out of Egypt? They walked. And the sandals didn't wear out for 40 years. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. He wasn't lying. He wasn't kidding. He wasn't being disingenuous. He meant it. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God meant those words. That's what would have happened. But they didn't do it. Powerful possibilities that all came to nothing. Now, in human relationships, trust always involves a certain amount of risk, doesn't it? Now, we know that there's no risk like that when we trust God. There's no way that he doesn't fulfill his promises. But there is one thing we should be aware of. We should not assume that we, being human, completely understand his will in any given situation. Or secondly, that our expected outcome of that situation exactly matches his expected outcome of the situation. I said in a sermon recently in Cleveland and Meadville, there is a God and you're not him. It was in a little different context, but I think the point is something for us all to consider. He is who he is and we is who we is. Pardon the grammar. So that's the risk there on us. As we draw closer to Him and develop more the mind of His Son, by regularly asking ourselves these questions and other questions, utilizing His Spirit, we can reduce the risk of our own shortcomings. These are just some questions to think about on the day of Pentecost in 2018. I promised you we would only be playing half the game of 20 questions, and if you've been counting, we have gotten to 10. So that means we're done for today. Now, maybe you can think of more, so you can go ahead and play 20 questions if you want. But I just wanted to get you started. Pentecost gives us a chance to think about how we react to our God. Israel, before Mount Sinai, reacted in one way. The New Testament Church of God in A.D. 31, on the day of Pentecost, reacted in a completely different way. Moses, for what it's worth, reacted more like a New Testament Christian. You remember what those words said? It said that the people drew back, but Moses drew closer to the mountain. There's the difference right there. Will we be like our brothers and sisters on that Pentecost that saw the beginning of the New Testament church? And will we, as they did, plead with God to help us draw even closer to Him, to have more of His mind, to use more of His Spirit, to be filled with His Spirit, to think more as He thinks, to keep asking the questions and keep striving to have the answers be more what His Word shows us they should be? The difference is profound, and the difference is in this day. The difference is the Spirit of God. The choice is yours and it's mine. Let's keep asking those questions.